Turn with me to Psalm 45, not 95. Bulletin's wrong. Psalm 45. So we continue our journey through the Psalter. Tonight we come to the category of Psalms. It's called Royal Psalms or Kingship Psalms. These are songs that focus primarily on the monarchy in Israel, more specifically on the dynasty of David and his descendants. You'll remember that David in the Psalms is often a type of Christ. He points forward to a king, an eternal king who will reign perfectly and who will reign forever. And so the royal psalms, these kingship psalms, and there are several of them in the Psalter, are often more explicitly messianic than any other of the psalms in the Psalter. They project an ideal king in an ideal kingdom with ideal subjects. And so as we read these psalms, we learn of Christ and his kingdom. We learn of Christ's subjects, the church. Psalm 45 in particular is a kingship psalm that focuses on the wedding of the king. It's a wedding day psalm. It may have originally been composed for the wedding of one of David's sons, perhaps Solomon. We don't know for sure, but as we walk through this psalm together tonight, I want us to consider the ultimate meaning, and the ultimate meaning of this kingly wedding is Christ being wed to his bride, the church. So keep that in mind as we read through Psalm 45. It begins with this title, "To the choir master, according to lilies." It's probably just a tune name. "A maskil," we don't know what that means. "Of the sons of Korah, a love song." Psalm 45. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, help us to see Christ in this psalm tonight. Help us to learn to love and appreciate what Christ, our King, has done for us. Help us to accept the reality of what he's done for us as our bridegroom. And may it all bring us to the point of seeing our lives on this earth in perspective. Lord, our judgment is so often clouded by the immediate. Our perception of life is so often determined only by the things that we can see, rather than by invisible things that are in many ways even more real, more permanent than the visible things. So take this word tonight, shape our perspective and our affections that we might be a fit bride for the wedding day that awaits us. I pray this in the name of the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen. You can be seated. If you've ever met an engaged couple or a couple that's been recently married, you know how excited young lovebirds can be to tell their story, how they met, how they fell in love, how he proposed to her, how she looked on her wedding day. It's their love story, and they want everyone to share in the joy of their love. Oftentimes, the older we get, the less and less we tell our story. The emotional high of our wedding day begins to diminish. The details start to get a little fuzzy. Life gets busy. And we think less and less about our love story and our wedding day because we're so caught up in the daily grind of married life. That's not always the case. Sometimes the sweetest love stories I've heard come from couples that have been married for 50 or 60 years. And to hear them talk about their courtship, their wedding day, it's as if it was yesterday to them. Now, I realize that enjoying love stories is not considered to be a very masculine trait in our current culture. I think that probably has more to do with Hollywood's overly romanticized version of love than anything else. But I believe that deep down, all of us, men and women alike, are drawn to stories of genuine love. Now, of course, the appeal of these stories is different for men than for women. Men are usually drawn more to the conquest of love. Give me a story where all the odds are against the couple, and the man has to go out and fight for his lover and put it all on the line. He's the hero. He's the warrior guy in the story. That's a good love story, something worth fighting for. Women are often drawn more to the emotive side of romance with all of its conflicts and doubts and its ups and downs and the uncertainty of it all giving way to perfect bliss and all that sort of thing. But the truth is we all find delight in these themes of love's triumph. Now, why is it that we're drawn to this sort of thing? I believe it's because the one who put the need for love in our hearts, the one who established the whole institution of marriage, the one who gives definition to the idea of love, has built into the very fabric of the universe a connection between human love and divine love. Love between human beings is a type, it's a shadow, it's an allegory of the love that exists between God and the creatures who bear His image. Psalm 45 is a love story between a king and his bride, with all of the joy and the conquest and the beauty that makes up that relationship. Now, there's nothing perverse or vulgar about this love story. It's describing the perfect marriage of two perfect people, the marriage between Jesus, the king, and the church that he has redeemed. Now, as we walk through the psalm tonight, we'll notice that verses 2 through 9 speak of the king. Verses 10 through 17 speak of the king's bride. And as the love story of Christ and his church, this psalm, I believe, is intended to excite us, delight us, to assure us that our bridegroom loves us. Ultimately, it is to remind us that the honor of being wed to Jesus Christ is worth whatever sacrifice it requires. So let's see how the psalmist tells this love story and how he describes the characters involved. First, we read about the king in verses 2 through 9. And the psalmist is going to say three things about the king. First of all, he describes the king's beauty. Look at verse 2 again. You are the most handsome or beautiful or excellent of the sons of men. Now, what is it exactly that makes the bridegroom beautiful? There's two things that are explicitly mentioned. First, there's his speech. Verse 2 says, grace is poured upon your lips. When the king speaks, people listen. His words carry authority, persuasiveness. They influence those who hear. Now, this is usually true of kings and people in high places. People know they'd better listen because of the authority they hold. I think a negative example of this would be David's son Absalom. Absalom, remember the story, he aspired to the throne, but he aspired to it in an unjust way. He wasn't loyal to his father David. And so he began flattering and persuading the people of Israel with his words to give their allegiance to him. 2 Samuel 15:6 tells us, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and he did this with his words. Kingly words are powerful, both for good and evil. In the case of the king of Psalm 45, though, his words not only carry the authority of kingship, but they're also gracious words. It's the grace of his lips that makes the royal bridegroom more beautiful than all the sons of men. This description reminds us of the response to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember the closing verses of Matthew 7 when he finishes that sermon. The response is this: when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus spoke like a king, with grace poured on his lips, and his speech makes him beautiful. But notice also that it's the blessing of God on him that makes the bridegroom beautiful. Verse 2 also says, "Therefore God has blessed you forever." There's nothing more attractive, nothing that makes us more willing to follow someone and serve someone and be loyal to someone than to see God's blessing, God's stamp of approval on that person's life. The royal bridegroom in Psalm 45 bears all the evidence of God's favor on his life, and this makes him beautiful, makes him attractive. So the opening lines of this love song describe for us the beauty, the attractiveness of the king. His speech is full of grace and authority. His life and character are such that God is pleased with him, which assures us that he's good and he can be trusted. So first we see the king's beauty. But secondly, the psalmist has us take note of the king's work in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at that again. The psalmist says things like, "Gird your sword on your thigh, ride out victoriously for the cause. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." So there's this handsome king who's more beautiful than all the sons of men, but he's no effeminate pretty boy who sits around pampering himself and admiring his beauty. He's a man's man. He's a warrior trained in the art of war. The king's work is one of warfare. And what is his weapon? Verse 3 says it's a sword. Now, as we think about the significance of this sword, remembering that in verse 2, it's the king's speech that makes him excellent and beautiful. And as we look at the whole of Scripture and see how swords are used metaphorically in relation to Christ and his word, I think we begin to understand that this weapon of warfare, this kingly sword, is the king's word. The sword of Jesus Christ is the word of Jesus Christ. And it's a word that both destroys and heals. Let's think for a moment about the word of God as a sword. Four times in the book of Revelation, mention is made of a sword that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man. Let me just read the most climactic of these references. It's found in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And this passage describes in great detail what Psalm 45 only briefly alludes to. It says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Word of God destroys all the enemies of God. And the bridegroom of Psalm 45 wields that sword and uses it to fight against the enemies of truth and righteousness. But not only does this sword destroy its enemies, it also restores and heals the redeemed. Hebrews 4:12 describes the sword of God's word in a positive light when it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul doesn't specifically use the sword metaphor in Romans 1, but nevertheless he describes how the gospel, as it's proclaimed in the word of God, is able to heal sinners. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The king's sword is a sword that both destroys and heals. Now, how does it differentiate between whom it will destroy and whom it will heal. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 45. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. In other words, the king's agenda is perfectly aligned with Yahweh's. He supports everything that pleases Yahweh. He opposes everything that is in opposition to Yahweh. This is sort of like the Old Testament version of that part in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the king's work is that of warfare, and his warfare has to do with fighting for the cause of Yahweh. In that fight, his word destroys all who resist. It heals all who come in faith. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, which side of that sword am I on? Is that sword going to destroy me, or is that sword going to heal me? This is the king's work. We've seen the king's beauty. We've seen the king's work. Thirdly, we come to the king's reign in verses 6 and 7. And these verses give three descriptions of the king's reign. His reign is first eternal. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now this sentence at the beginning of verse 6, perhaps more than any other in the psalm, makes it clear that Jesus is in view. First of all, it calls him God. It also describes his reign as forever and ever. Only one of David's descendants has an eternal reign that will never end, and that is Jesus Christ. His reign is eternal. Secondly, his reign is righteous. Verse 6 calls it a scepter of uprightness. Verse 7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." You know, Israel had had its share of wicked kings. You think of the Jeroboams and the Ahabs and those kinds of guys. They were wicked. They were not aligned with the purposes of Yahweh. But this bridegroom king in Psalm 45 is not a malicious king. He's upright. He loves righteousness. And because he loves what is good and right and just, his reign is thirdly a joyful reign. It's characterized by joy. Verse 7, "God has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Now imagine with me a leader who does everything the right way. He protects those who should be protected. He punishes those who should be punished. He loves his subjects. He fights against his enemies. And then imagine that this leader will never stop being the leader. He'll never resign. He'll never be impeached. The sun will never go down on his kingdom. His reign is forever. And folks, what could be more joyful than a king who is perfectly righteous and will never stop being king? This is how Psalm 45 describes the reign of this royal bridegroom. Well, we come to verses 8 and 9, and these verses are a transitional section in the psalm. They're describing preparations for the king's wedding. The king is surrounded with pleasant fragrances. It says, "Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." He's surrounded with joyful music. Stringed instruments make you glad. And at last, he's in the presence of a beautiful bride. "At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." I want you to notice that inseparably connected to the beauty of the king is the beauty of his bride, which in this allegory is the church. Now, the rest of the psalm then is going to focus on the king's bride. And just like there were three things that were said about the king, there's three things that are said about the king's bride. First, we see the bride's response to the king. In verses 10 and 11, the bride's response, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him." So the bride's response to the king involves leaving something behind and cleaving to something new. First, she's to leave her people and her father's house. In other words, she's to abandon any and all loyalties to home and country that she once had. Now, why is this significant? Well, I think it implies that the king's bride is a foreigner. David's sons could not lawfully marry foreign women. The only way they could marry someone who was not an Israelite was if the bride-to-be agreed to lose her citizenship, lose her place in her father's home, and become an Israelite. The wives of Solomon and Ahab, in particular, show the danger of not following this requirement. Remember Solomon's foreign wives. They were the very thing that turned his heart against God in the first place. Ahab's wife, remember her name? Jezebel. She's not a good character. She ushered in a time of unparalleled idolatry in the history of Israel. In both cases, the failure of the wives to leave their religious and national loyalties introduces horrendous problems. I think the significance of this is clear when it comes to the marriage between Christ and the church. Coming to Christ demands that we abandon any loyalties we may have to the world and the flesh and the devil. In fact, Jesus himself said in Luke 14, a passage that Doug recently preached on, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So first, the bride must leave her past behind. But secondly, she must cleave to her new husband. Verse 11 says, "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." This notion that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands is not just some antiquated custom from a bygone era. It's an integral part of the allegory of human marriage. So the bride's response to the king in this love story was to be one of leaving old loyalties, cleaving to the king as her lord and head. And secondly, the psalmist then begins to describe the bride's beauty. Talked about the bridegroom's beauty in the opening verses. Verse 12, he discusses the bride's beauty. He says, "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts." Now, Tyre was a Gentile nation. They were foreigners. They were a wealthy nation, and so the bride is being adorned and honored by foreign nations. I think this statement anticipates a time when the nations will recognize the privileged status of God's people, God's kingdom. Now, this occurred very literally during Solomon's reign, as nations from all around Israel began to hear about Solomon and his wisdom and his wealth, and they begin to bring tribute to Jerusalem. Solomon's kingdom amassed an amazing amount of wealth. It was also prophesied during the time immediately following the Babylonian exile in Haggai 2:7. God says, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in to Jerusalem, to the temple, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Ultimately, this bringing in of treasure from the nations is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. John tells us in Revelation 21, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. This bringing in of treasure from outsiders, from foreigners, to honor the king's bride reminds me kind of some character in a Charles Dickens novel. You know how they go. There's always this mistreated, overlooked, abused character. People mock them, they abuse them, and then suddenly out of nowhere this person gets some unexpected inheritance or some promotion that puts them in the place where they could very easily take revenge on all those people who had hurt them. Well, the bride in Psalm 45 is the church, who throughout history has been despised and ridiculed and persecuted. But finally she's given the respect and the honor that's rightfully hers as the bride of the King of the universe. And all of those who mocked her are forced to recognize their own misjudgment and injustice. Well, not only is the bride honored by the nations, she's also adorned for her wedding in verses 13 and 14. It says this, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king." Picture that for a minute. Many colored robes, this beautiful bride being led to the king. Folks, the church is a multicolored robe made up of people from every nation, tribe, and language that is made perfectly white and clean by the blood of Christ. Once again, we go to the book of Revelation to see the ultimate fulfillment of this. Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." The Apostle Paul alludes to this beautiful wedding gown in Ephesians 5:27 when he says that Christ might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And because the bride is properly adorned, her entrance into the palace, verse 15 says, is an occasion of joy and gladness. Well, we come to the end of the story. In verses 16 and 17, we see the king's response to the bride. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Notice how verses 16 and 17 are a reversal of the sacrifices that were required back in verse 10. In verse 10, the bride was required to forget her people and to forget her father's house. She had to let go of her family identity to join herself to the king's family. But verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and her sons will be made princes in all the earth. She had to let go of her national identity to join herself to the king's people, this holy nation of royal priests. But in verse 17, the king promises, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. She loses her national identity, but in the end, she's honored by all nations forever. It's a perfect love story with a perfect fairy tale ending. They all live happily ever after. It's a love story worth telling. Well, what should be our response to this ancient wedding song? This love story that was written centuries ago about a wedding that is going to happen at some point in the future. We certainly aren't living in a fairy tale world, are we? So how are we to respond to this tomorrow morning when we get out of bed and head off to work for another week? Well, folks, I think the whole point of Psalm 45 is to stir up our affection for Christ. Its intent is to make us feel the weight and the joy of what's ours in Christ. So what is ours in Christ? First of all, Christ loves you. He wants to be with you because Psalm 45 says he desires your beauty in verse 11. As soon as I start talking about God as a bridegroom desiring our beauty, it sounds like a very feminine application of things, because in this analogy, we're all brides, right? And Christ is the bridegroom. You know, I'm used to desiring beauty, not being desired for my beauty. I'm a guy. I don't know how to be a bride very well. So what exactly is this beauty that Christ is drawn to that delights him so much that he wants to be with us? We've already read about it in Ephesians 5. Let me read it again. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The beauty that draws Christ to us is our holiness, our purity. That's our splendor. That's our beauty. There's nothing sexual or perverse about that. And perhaps this is where the analogy with human marriage breaks down. Human marriage is messed up because men and women are fallen. We've perverted the good things like marriage that God has established. But folks, don't let what fallen humanity has done to marriage destroy the analogy for you. Even if you're in an awful marriage, the reason you recognize that it's awful is because God has given you some sense of what marriage ought to be, what genuine love is supposed to be. And the marriage that Christians enjoy with Christ is marriage as it ought to be. Christ desires the beauty of the church because the church has been molded into the very thing that Christ loves: holiness, purity, godliness. Christ delights in the church because the things that Christ can't stand, selfishness and idol worship and pride and bitterness, those things have been purged from the church. Christ loves you because you are holy. And not only that, Christ made you holy in the first place so that he might love you. It's the perfect marriage. And it's real. And it lasts forever. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. So our first response, I think, to Psalm 45 is just to feel the weight of what's ours in Christ. But there's another side to this response, and perhaps many of us may find this to be even more difficult, because it's this: we've got to stop fretting about and getting embittered over what our Christian faith has cost us. And what does it cost us? Well, it forces primary relationships to become secondary relationships. What do I mean by that? Let me illustrate it this way. I remember as my wedding day to Laura approached, I was becoming more and more preoccupied with Laura and less preoccupied with everything else. At the time, I was a bus driver for Life Action Ministries, and one day I was driving our team of about 20 young people from point A in Indiana to point B in Indiana. And Laura was sitting right beside me as I was sitting in the driver's seat, and we were just chatting about our upcoming wedding and what marriage would be like. Suddenly I realized I'm leaving Indiana and crossing into Ohio. I had gone way out of the way, just totally oblivious to driving the bus, because I was preoccupied with Laura. Now, needless to say, the team on the bus was not as excited at that point about my all-encompassing love for Laura. Laura had become quite the celebrity in Southwest Michigan because of her basketball success in high school and then later on at the University of Eastern Michigan. And I realized very quickly I was not the only guy around that wanted to marry her. And when news of our engagement got out, I got my share of dirty looks from guys in Southwest Michigan, would-be suitors. Suddenly, Laura was no longer available. She was spoken for, and it changed things. I remember my nephew saying shortly after our wedding, "Uncle Eugene used to be fun, but now he's married." Marriage changes things. It makes relationships that were once primary, secondary. And that's a good thing. That's the way it's supposed to be. If you've been blessed with a sweet marriage, you understand that marriage is worth that cost. Not only does marriage demand the giving up of things outside the marriage, it demands plenty of sacrifice within the marriage itself, doesn't it? As a husband, I've got to be responsible. I've got to act grown up. I can't play video games and watch TV all the time like I did when I was 13. I've got to go out and work and provide for my family and protect my family. I've got to model sacrificial love to my bride. As a wife, you have a new responsibility to respect and submit to your husband. There's a loss of freedom that comes with marriage. You're not your own, you're his. And sometimes giving up your rights to submit to his authority is excruciatingly difficult. There's no denying that there is a cost to marriage. But folks, what do you get in return? You get the sweet enjoyment of intimate companionship. You get to share your life with someone else in a way that no other human being on the face of the planet knows. You get the strength of mutual encouragement, the joy of being loved, the protection of having someone who can righteously fulfill your needs and desires. But perhaps the greatest blessing of all is that your life with your spouse becomes an allegory of an even greater marriage. A marriage not between two sinners, but a marriage between the redeemed and the redeemer, between the saved and the savior, between a king and his church. Folks, whatever it costs to be a part of that marriage, it's worth the sacrifice. The next time the Word of God requires something of you that you think you simply cannot endure, think of your bridegroom. Think of who it is that you're being wed to and all that he's done to make that wedding possible. Think of the joy and gladness that will be yours on your wedding day in the new heavens and the new earth. And use these thoughts to stir up your affections for Christ and to suppress that ever-present tendency to be weighed down with all the stuff of this life. My mom used to say to me all the time, "Eugene, don't bog down. Y'all know what bogged down means? Don't bog down over hurtful people around you. Don't bog down over jealous people around you. Don't bog down when sudden trials come into your life. Don't bog down over physical pain and sickness and unfairness and injustice. All of that is temporary. Instead, fix your mind on things above. Fix your mind on your wedding day. Fix your mind on the bridegroom. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, You're a King, and yet You love us. You could have had anybody for Your special people, and yet You chose us. You certainly didn't choose us because we're wise and truthful and good. But Lord, You're making us wise and truthful and good. You're forming us into the kind of people that delight Your heart, the kind of people that You want in Your presence for all eternity. Lord, it's hard to wait for that day when we'll see You face to face, when we'll no longer be subject to the pain and the suffering of this world, to the sin and temptation that we face every day. It's hard not to bog down in this messed up, sin-contaminated world. But Lord, help us to realize that everything we go through in this life is preparing us to be the bride that You want and deserve. May that knowledge encourage us to stay the course, to be faithful, and even to rejoice in the trials that come our way, since they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that will be ours in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We bow before You, our King. We adore You, our Savior. We thank You, dearest friend.